hopefully we can get maybe most through with Romans chapter 12 today, which I wouldn't hold my breath if I were you. It's just such an awesome book. It basically sets the foundation principles for being a Christian. Just to review those one more time. Paul says to present your bodies a living sacrifice that carries with it the submission of our wills to God. It's His will before ours, and we put self and its desires to death. In order to do that, that sacrifice, which is us, needs to be holy and acceptable. There are advantages that we have as a Christian. If we acknowledge our sin, God is faithful to forgive us, and that's how we become holy and perfect in His eyes. We're to avoid the world. Don't let the world dictate how we are to be, but to renew our minds. And how do we do that? Through knowledge of His Word and its application to our lives. In order for that to stick, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, don't think more of yourselves than you ought. And that's kind of where we stopped. And it just simply begs the question. It seems to leave room for thinking a certain way about ourselves. Think no more of yourselves than you ought. Is there some viewpoint of ourselves that we have before we reach that point that we exceed what we ought to think of ourselves? How about confidence in God's Word? How about, like Paul told Timothy, be bold? In other words, don't fear is what that particularly meant in that case. Don't fear going out and speaking God's Word. A gentleman a long time ago taught me the fact that if I'm asked to do something in the church, whether I know how to do it or not, I have confidence that God's going to help me do it. And you learn from those kinds of experiences. There are all kinds of ways that we as Christians can properly think of ourselves. How we ought not to think of ourselves, 1 Corinthians 3:18 talks about worldly wisdom. Well, that doesn't need to enter our minds as Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, don't think above ourselves what is written. The Word is our guide to spiritual self-image. What it tells us is how we are to be and how we are to behave. And it primarily involves being humble, being sympathetic, being kind, being compassionate. We'll talk about all those things because that's what he gets into after that. It appears, this is my opinion, it appears that there was perhaps maybe a problem in Romans. There was certainly one in Corinth where members of the church had such opinions of themselves that they caused divisions. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper, what prompted that discussion? Evidently, those who had material wealth of some kind were. One of the things that we sometimes overlook, I think, is secular history tells us that these people came together for what is commonly called a love feast. And then, separate and apart from that, they participated in the Lord's Supper with the two emblems. And these people were bringing their wine and their meal and sitting over here practicing gluttony and drunkenness. And then you had the less privileged Christians over here who were going hungry. And it was causing divisions. Well, there were other things about which the Corinthians were causing divisions. If you look over in chapter 12, it had to do with spiritual gifts and with their background as Christians. Do you remember Paul said, some of you say you are of Apollos, and some say you're F. Peter, and some say you're F. Paul. Well, apparently they were ranking themselves. I'm more important than this Tommy because Paul baptized me. And Apollos baptized her. So she's not quite as important in the church as I am. Spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were blessed to have Paul lay hands on them, and many of them could practice spiritual gifts. signs, wonders, and miracles, for that matter, talking in tongues and that kind of thing. And there was an open debate, it appears, between, okay, this spiritual gift makes me more important to the church than you. That seems to be the genesis of what Paul's discussion is in Romans. Now, we already know from background material that the Romans and the Jews didn't get along. I mean, the Greeks and the Jews didn't get along all the time. The Jews were a little bit arrogant. Well, maybe rephrase that. They were a lot arrogant. And the Greeks, that antagonized them. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles, the Greeks, because they thought they were heathens, which many of them had come out of that background. And he's making the point then that everybody is important. There are actually, if I remember correctly, three such discussions in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then here in Romans 12, where the inspired writer, Paul, basically says, okay, here's what God gave us. He gave some of us to be apostles, some of us to be prophets, some of us to be evangelists, some of us to be preachers, etc., etc. Now, I read one commentator that said, and this is a direct result of a passage that I'll share with you in just a second, you notice that teachers last in the list. So we don't hold exactly the same level of prestige as that person who's a prophet. You do understand that there's, and this is something we talked about last Sunday, but just to rehash it, there are different meanings to the word prophet. A prophet could be one who spoke for God, like in the Old Testament. A prophet could be like Agabus, one who predicted future events. But Aaron is even called a prophet of Moses. And as far as we know, he didn't perform miracles. So he was simply a spokesperson. And there are also passages in the New Testament that call preachers or evangelists, that he uses the Greek word for evangelist, is a prophet as well. In that sense, God's a prophet as well. So there's different uses of that word. But there's no authorization in the New Testament. I forgot one group out of that list. How could I do that? Elders. Well, there's a passage that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 1 that gives the basic guidance for all of us, whether we be preachers, elders, teachers, it doesn't matter. It says, knowledge puffeth up, if you allow it. And I think I said this last Sunday too, and I'm sure Travis will agree. God has a way of squashing pride from anybody who's knowledgeable about the Bible. Because each time you read it, each time you study, that moment of, uh-oh, I think I have been misinterpreting that. Every single time that I study, I come across that possible thought. I always thought this, but this seems to say something else. And then you start researching it, which is what we ought to do. There's a scriptural example. Just to repeat it one more time, if I say something up here and you believe it and it's wrong, who's at fault? Both of us. I'm at fault for annulling one of Christ's sayings. You're at fault for not checking to make sure it's true. Acts chapter 19, the ancient Bereans. Of all people, they didn't really believe Paul. Now, it was the Old Testament that they were evidently researching in, but they went to find out, and the Bible specifically says, to see if these things were true. You have that responsibility. But knowledge can puff it up. In your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And hopefully I've got the sites correct. 1 Corinthians 10. And I'm sorry. I started off wrong already. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. This is part of a discussion about not thinking more of yourself than you ought. In verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Something that we'll probably talk about tonight, even in fact. Mankind has a way of taking biblical knowledge and then saying, well, I think this might enhance it, and we ought to do this, this, and this. You remember the Jews, Moses had given them a law. Over time, their rabbis and scribes, for example, had decided, okay, if Moses gave us the direction, we need to fast once a week. It's better, we think, if you fast 3 times a week. Now, what's wrong with that is that it went on for so long, that tradition became law by which they judged people, by which they condemned people. If you didn't do the 3 fastings, where Moses just required 1, then you were condemned, and they viewed you and treated you in a condemned fashion. And that's what he's talking about here. Speculation of men, traditions of men, what we think and what we do must be in accordance with knowledge, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This harkens, at least in my mind, back to that passage in, I think it's in 2 Peter 3:21. There's only one interpretation. This person who says, okay, you have your interpretation and I have mine, in fact, is anti-scriptural. The Bible says there's only one. And it's not yours, and it's not mine. Whose is it? It's the one the Holy Spirit intended. Now, we might have to study from now until we breathe no longer to arrive at that, but that's what we have to do. Sacrificing ourselves and asking the question, okay, is my thought in obedience to Christ, what he taught? Okay, then jumping down to verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Basically, he's talking about self-righteousness. There are some who make the charge that we in the church are legalists. We preach and practice, hopefully, that we follow the Word of God. And they look at us and say, well, you're a legalist. First of all, they misdefine the term. The term legalist refers to that person who says, everybody must be here on Sunday morning, and then they're the first ones not to come. That's what a legalist is. That's what the Pharisees practiced. You remember the guy that stood on the corner praying to God, how great I am, and make me not like this other guy? He did worse than what that poor publican did. So we have to be careful about how we view ourselves. And to be honest, Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 13. How do we avoid that? We examine ourselves daily to make sure we are meeting the standard. Simple process of question and answer, but it's based on knowledge. Obedient knowledge to Christ. Then down in verse 18 as well, of that same chapter. For he who commends himself, for not he who commends himself, that word not makes a major difference. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. I can think well of myself all day long, but unless the Lord does that for me, I'm not commended. In other words, we must seek humility. We must seek humility. In James chapter 4 in verse 6, it says that God gives greater grace to the humble. That ties in with what he's about to talk about in Romans chapter 12. There are people, no doubt in our congregation, just like any other, there are people who have been blessed with some material wealth, There's some who are not. Every person, regardless of material wealth, regardless of education level, regardless of authority position, it doesn't matter. Every working part of the Lord's church is to be respected, period.
That's important for us to remember, too, because we're quick to condemn those that exalt themselves, but it's just as wrong for us to think, I'm not worthy. I mean, everybody's just as important. And for me to think, well, I can't do that, and I can't do that, I'm not important, that's just as bad.
That's right. It is just as bad, if not worse, because it causes division in the church. Everybody is important. And it goes back to, how do we view people? Just like Paul got through telling the Christians, do I say, okay, I compare Travis to me, and in my mind, he comes up lacking. What have I just done? That's right, I've exalted myself. And I know I've used this example before, but there are some in the church, especially those of my generation, we were always taught that you wore the best that you had to church out of reverence to God. The problem with that is not everyone has equal access to buy nice clothes. The worst problem with that is that we sometimes, and we'll talk about that in Romans, the 14th chapter, we look down our noses in contempt at that person who maybe is not dressed as well as we are, or doesn't drive quite a nice car, doesn't live in quite a nice house, etc. And I know I've used this example before, and I'm going to continue to use it until the day I can no longer breathe. And I hope that you know people like this, because it's a constant reminder. She knows who I'm talking about. There is a man in my enterprise who is often not clean. His clothes are very often dirty. His teeth are not good. He needs a haircut most of the time. But when someone is in need, he's the first one to show up. And we, both Grandma and I, have directly benefited from that. When I had my bypass heart surgery, Hurricane Ike came through. We had 34 trees, 8 of them across fences. Cows could go anywhere. Without even asking, we look up and this guy and his wife's two sons are cutting those trees off the fence and fixing the fences. And that to me, and I wish I could convert him, but he's not religiously minded, but that's an example of how humility works. You view other people as being more in need than yourself. And that's the working of the church. That's the way the church has to work. Keeping in mind also that Paul's discussion in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that he appointed some as apostles, etc., on down the line. Everyone has their job. It may be in sin. It may be in giving. And he's going to talk about that just a little bit in Romans 12. But Ephesians 4 account makes one extremely important part. How does the church grow? By each working part doing his or her job, and the rest of us respecting that person who's doing it. The old guy that we used to go to church with said, he said, there ain't no such thing as a pew warming Christian. Now, while technically he may have been wrong, in practice he was absolutely correct. For a Christian to be accepted to God, James said, you got to be a doer. And each part has to be working properly in order for the church to grow. That's the formula. Well, that's not the entire formula. In Ephesians 4, he makes the point that until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until we study, we come to a level of knowledge that's not the milk of the word, where we can be unified in the faith. And then each person take that, whatever their job might be, and do it. Then you have church growth. But back in Romans chapter 12, he's in verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Have you ever thought about that? We are members of each other. And how can we then look at ourselves in contempt? If I look at Travis in contempt, what have I done? I'm looking at me with contempt. So we need to remember that. "But since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith." Now, most of the commentators I read on this particular blessing of being prophesying could be either miraculous or otherwise. Now, the prophets who were inspired, God gave them that faith. Now, when he's talking about the faith, what is he talking about? He's talking about knowledge. That's what he's talking about. So then, God sent the Holy Spirit to do what? John 14 and John 16. To bring those apostles remembrance of what Christ had said, and to teach them, or to bring them to all truth. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit gave to some. He didn't give it to me. So then I have to come by that faith some other way. Through study. Through knowing what God's Word is. But then the next one. If service. You realize that word that's translated service there is the same word in Acts chapter 6, diakonos, or a version thereof. Which means what? What did they talk about in Acts chapter 6? Deacons. What were those deacons? What was their job? They were to take care of the duties of the church and leave the study and the teaching to the apostles at that point. All right. For us today, how can everybody's not a deacon, but yet he says that we all, if that is our gift to service, what does it mean? Basically, you're a deacon. Everybody ministers. Well, let me back up on that. Basically, the word translated deacon there, diakonos, means to minister. To needs, basically, is what it means. So then, each one of us have, if we have that gift of service, we minister to someone's needs. But who is the primary object or recipient of our ministrations? God, exactly. We are all ministers in that sense. We minister to God by doing what?
Ministering to
others, exactly. Because he told us that's what we had to do. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on down. And he who teaches, if I have the ability to teach, then I need to teach. I don't know that there's a retirement plan in teaching God's Word. If you have that ability, you do it. Here we go. And he who exhorts. What does it mean to exhort? We don't use that word much anymore.
Encourage.
Exactly.
Encourage and build one another up.
Encourage and build one another up. That again is one of my pet peeves. In Romans chapter 10 is the place that it describes it more perfectly in my mind. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Who sets the times of assemblings? Elders, if you have church government in place. Men's group, if you don't. Now, once the church assembles, what do you do?
Encourage.
You encourage each other to what? good works, good deeds. Our denominational friends say that's not important. I beg to disagree. But be that as it may, there is a purpose. Remember, we talked about the fact that everything that we do has the ultimate purpose of what? Elevating God and lifting us up that we're acceptable to Him, that we might in the last day have an eternal life with Him. So everything that we do, when we come together and we enjoy each other's company, what are we doing? We're encouraging each other. If we see our brethren doing what the Lord said to do, what does that do? It encourages us. If we see them doing something that it does not say to do.
How about works and their importance? I think we can look at works the wrong way. If we're looking at works as earning, deserving salvation, then that's the wrong answer. But if you look at them as serving because we are saved, we do have salvation, and that's another thing. So we can't have the wrong attitude for the importance.
Yes, we can. The primary thing is that we're being obedient. That God requires obedience. And in our love for Him, in fact, I know I've said this before, it's another one of my pet peeves. We say we love God. I say prove it. How do you prove it? 1 John 5:3. It defines the love of God as being what? Keeping His commands. That's how you love God.
Well, to say, I'm doing these works because I want to go to heaven, that's the wrong answer.
That is correct. We do it because God loved us first. And then He said, and Christ said as well, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's obedience that's important for us. Luke chapter 17 kind of presents the attitude that's necessary. I think it's about verse 10. He's talking about the slavery relationship, which we are slaves to God. And he said when that slave comes in, the master doesn't set the table for him. He sets the table for the master. And he gets nothing for it. Simply because there's the master and there's a slave. There's no reward for it because he was just doing what he was supposed to do. That's the master-slave relationship that we have with God. God did all these things for us, and we return that by doing what we were supposed to do to begin with. There really is no credit to us for doing it, except that He's going to take care of us because He said He would. But we meet together. And one of the most underestimated parts of Christianity, in my opinion, is the impact that Christians have on one another. I know Doug is talks about relationships. Relationships build us up, and that's true. It does. And we need to be very concerned with each other when we come to exhortation. If someone does something good spiritually, we need to tell them. We think you did something that was really, really good. People who are not here can't do that. That's the importance. And if we don't encourage each other to good works, what doesn't happen? Remember the story Jesus told about the account that Jesus told about let your light shine? That's what he's basically talking about, is good works. For what purpose? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us basically the same thing. For what were we created? When we do good works, what do we do? Well, what do we make happen for God? That's right. And hence He is glorified. That's what Christ said. If let your light shine before men, so that your Father in heaven may be glorified. There goes the credit. He gets the credit, not us. Okay. Then he says, he who gives with liberality. I think that's pretty easily understood. With generosity. One of the things about which we must be on guard. When we talk about comparing ourselves, even in our own country, most of the people in the church are, while not wealthy, at least comfortable and survive fairly well. But there are people around us who are not. And we need to take that opportunity that God gives us when we meet one of those to share what we have. Now, I wish that I had it with me, and I don't. You know who Moses Lard is? Moses Lard was a student of Thomas Campbell, I believe it was. He was either Thomas or Alexander, I forget, in college, and then he became that one of the Campbell's right-hand men. And in this particular passage, he was talking about parsimony. You know what parsimony is? Parsimony is basically selfishness. And even back then, he lived in the 1800s, even back then he said about himself and others in the church, we are so stingy with what God gave us that we are the walking epitome of parsimony. In other words, and this is, you can throw things if you like, but we might live in $1 million home and we somebody that has a, needs some food and we give them $10. And there is no guide in the New Testament, as far as I know, that if your wealth is such and such, you need to give such and such. It's just not there. So, what is the deciding factor? In your heart, your conscience, if you will. I know, and I accede to the fact that God has blessed me, then when it comes to this passage here, then I give exactly the same way, liberally as best I can. So we need to kind of keep that in mind. He who leads, lead with wisdom. He might well be talking about the eldership. It really doesn't explain that. You need to kind of keep in mind, and I know that Travis believes this because we've talked about it. Elders are the ultimate servants. It's not a position of importance as far as making each one of us important, because it's a sobering thought, at least it is to me, and I know it is him too, that we have a responsibility to guard your souls. Now, what if we fail? That's something that's hard to even begin to imagine. It's not a position of pride. It's a position of service. And that's what our leadership needs to view that. It's a position of service, not one that puffeth up. Then, of course, mercy. Adds a little qualification there to mercy. What does it mean to show mercy?
Compassion.
Extend kindness. Care for someone. The ultimate account of true mercy is found probably in the account of the Good Samaritan, because it incorporates so many of the ideals about true love. We'll get to that just a little bit later. But we as Christians, whether, and this is the hard thing to understand, when we show mercy, he adds a phrase, how do we show it? Cheerfully. That's tough. We all understand the fact that we are to show mercy to whom? Okay. How does the first part of that passage go, though? When you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. What does that phrase, all men, include? those who hate you, those who despitefully use you. I suspect that in every family, most families have one or more people who are really difficult to get along with, who may be selfish, who may be mean, who may think themselves more important than others, and they come in need. Christian love tells us we help them. Paul here says we help them how? Cheerfully. Now, this is a me. Red flag ought to go up on this one big time. I think probably we all have had people with whom we interact that we really didn't like. I mean, their personalities or their behavior or something kind of challenged our abilities to get along, if you will. And we'll talk about that. Paul talks about that too. But yet they come in need, and we're required by the agape love concept to help them. Remember, we said that was charitable or benevolent love that we do when a person's in need, and we have no thought of ourselves for recompense. Well, Paul says we need to do that cheerfully. I've tossed this around in my mind as to how to be cheerful about that. Could it possibly be that I'm cheerful to have the opportunity to do what God told me, rather than saying I'm approving of this person's behavior? That's kind of how I've resolved it in my mind. You're not required to look at it that way. We all ought to be blunt about it. Whether it be an enemy or whoever, if God gives us an opportunity to help those people, we ought to be thankful that He did, and cheerful about it, that we had the opportunity. Why? Because that's the obedience part that we talked about. He's giving us that opportunity to do good, as He said we must. So there's also that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all of my money to feed the poor, yet I'm not doing it with this idea of love because God said I need to do that, then it matters not. I've not done a good thing. So Paul, I think, is just simply echoing that particular thought here. We do those kinds of good works cheerfully. Not that we approve of these people at all, but we need to look at them to be able to help them. There's also an added benefit to that, something that either Travis or DJ mentioned. When we do good, even to those who despise us, what can happen? And we'll talk about that in the last few verses of this chapter as well. We could convert them. Just like over in Ephesians, I think it is, where, I hate to even go there too, talks about wives living with their husbands. I won't get into the crux of that particular passage here. Well, you can teach it. I'm not going to do it today. But the wife who behaves as a Christian, who has a non-Christian husband, by their good conduct, could do what? Bring them to Christ. And we always need to remember that. We're not going to get through with chapter 12.
Well,
that's right. And that is in verse 20. You're jumping ahead. By the way, you correct me if I'm wrong. I read up on that, what it means. We'll just go ahead and talk about that one. The commentators I read, that's a quote from the Old Testament, by the way. And no one really knows exactly what that meant in the context that it was originally given. So this is what I kind of came up with in my mind. And again, you're not required to go by it. If someone despitefully treats us, and like Christ said, we turn the other cheek and we do good to them, what might happen? In our language today is, they might burn with shame that they despitefully used us and us turn around and have done good to them. That's one of the very basic lessons that Christ taught. And we'll spend quite a bit of time on that particular one when we get to verse 20. Let love be without hypocrisy. We understand that, hopefully, that there are probably somewhere between 10 and 15 words in the New Testament, Greek words, all meaning something different, all translated into English as love. We need to look at the context to decide which one of those meanings. He'll talk about give preference to one another in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's different than let love be without hypocrisy. Doesn't mean the same thing. The love that he's talking about that should not be without hypocrisy is agape love. That we do for anyone, enemy or not, what they need. And it needs to be unfeigned. That's what the word meant. That's a Greek word that came out. You know, the Greeks back then were wondrous stoneworkers. They built all kinds of things out of rocks and stone. Now, some of the merchants would take a piece of stone, and it maybe had been chiseled to some thickness, and you know, stone always has some kind of cracks in it. Well, these merchants would take clay, and they would use rust or dirt or whatever to make it a certain color, and they would rub this clay stuff in the cracks so that they didn't. It would look like just a coloration that went through the stone. In other words, it was fake. And that's where the word sincere comes from. That this rock was not sincere because the defects had been covered over. It was fake, in other words. And that's the kind of love that when we give the agape type love, it has to be unfeigned. In other words, not fake. We're doing it for a real purpose. That's to be obedient to God. And that's what we have to remember. Abhor what is evil. I could spend probably 2 months on that particular thing, trying to determine what's evil. Well, what's evil is anything that contradicts God's word, basically put. The world is much worth, we're in it. We see these kinds of things every day, and we can't be participants in it. But we have to abhor it, which basically means to do what? Hate it. Exactly. Are we doing wrong by hating evil? What did God hate? Sin? Evil? Exactly. So we need to be on guard. Cling to what is good.
I like the concept.
Exactly. In other words, we stick our lives. Basically, cling had to do with glue in the Greek word. We glue ourselves to what God said is good. And that's how we live our lives. If you remember back to John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if you are truly disciples of mine, if you abide in my word. I'm paraphrasing. I think I got it backwards. Well, we have to live in that word. And if we do, he goes on to say, you shall know the truth. And what does that do for you? That sets you free. Exactly. Free from what? Sin. Which we just got through saying, God abhors. He hates it. And we need to do the same. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is the Philadelphia word, the fraternal affection. It literally means that we are to have for each other the same kind of warm emotional attachment that a family would have. Father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, because that's what we are. We are literally a family. And that's something that has been emphasized in this congregation long before Deidre and I came here. And it's wonderful. That's the way it's supposed to be. Give preference to one another in honor. Oh, goodness. What does that mean? Give preference to one another in honor. Saved by the bell.
Respect
show respect to each other. Basically, the word honor there means to think more of someone else than you do yourself. Of course, the perfect passage to illustrate that is what? Philippians 2. We think each other is more important than ourselves, and we put their needs first. We'll, no promises, but we'll do our best to finish 12 next next Sunday.